Would you open your Bibles with us, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Giving a short review of our first attempt to expound these first few verses of the Gospel of John, we noted the prominence of the Word or words, and God's Word in the Scripture. 10 different words in the Old Testament are translated Word. 2 in the New Testament, Rhema and Logos, are translated Word. And practically all of these words that are translated Word or some word related to that are synonymous. They're not different ideas. We find them used interchangeably throughout the Scriptures. The basic meaning, therefore, of all scriptural words, translated Word, and other expressions informing us, such as say, to speak, or to tell, or to command, or to warn, or to prophesy, or in general to communicate, is essentially the means by which rational creatures know and understand. We know and understand by means of the Word, or words. Now, the principal value of the Word is to dispel darkness and ignorance. And go, that which sheds light and opens vistas for us. It goes beyond sensing, senses of smelling and meaningless sounds, which can only provoke pleasure, pain, or awareness. Words inform. They make us know, which is the criteria of righteousness. That is, got some gray matter between our ears, and we can think and we can understand things. And of knowledge, the greatest of which knowledge and understanding is to know God. And I want to read again this passage from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, we read last time we spoke on this. Thus says the Lord, verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands. That he understands. And he knows me. We have that key of understanding which stands out in the parable, especially in the 13th chapter of Matthew, concerning the sower and the seed, where the seed, which is the Word of God, is sown at the wayside. Fowls get it. Some falls on shallow ground, springs up, then dies. Some falls among thorns and thistles, chokes out. Some falls on good ground, springs up, brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And the Lord interprets that, and He says, the seed of the Word, which falls on good ground, and someone hears the Word of the Kingdom and does not understand it, and is lost, and the devil gets it, or it withers away, and you lose it, and it's as if you never heard anything. But that which falls on ground is when someone hears the Word of the Kingdom, the Word of God, and he understands it. I hope we never get over the wonder and the blessedness of that, that you hear and understand the Word of God and comes, springs up, brings forth fruit, After all, the end of every life and objective of every life is to be fruitful. What if you just, like that little excerpt we had on the bulletin board by Isaac Watts, some folks just like crows, just eat up all their corn, drink up all their drink, and die. But did you learn? Did you understand something? Did you understand, apprehend reality? What you're here for, and what you're here for eternally? We're here to bring forth fruit and to produce. And we will only do that if we understand. By far the most efficient means of understanding is a matter of hearing words. It's a prime means which God has used to ordain our understanding. Video doesn't add very much to understanding. It more entertains than anything else. Here is a more direct route to the soul than that of the eye. Written words or images of actual things, little icons and interpret, or inflect, or emphasize, or convey feeling, or urgency, or power, or pathos, or passion, as spoken words. Our inflection, our volume, the tone, the brevity, pauses, deliberation, all combine mightily to convey the actual spirit and essence of the things communicated. And I mentioned this also. A good argument can be made that the spoken word is better than the written word, and that a message preached in the power of the Spirit is better than reading the Bible. For thousands of years, the truth was communicated effectively and purely and solely without a written Bible. That's because Jesus Christ is the Word. And He has never been limited by the lack of human technology and devices. And He's no more dependent upon them now than in the creation when He spoke all things into existence. But this morning, today, we more particularly want to consider the incarnate Word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does He mean when He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth." What does He mean by that? Don't get mad at me if you go out of here and I hadn't told you what He means by that. I'm just asking the question. And that's something what you want to explore. God, the governor of the universe. He is the governor of the universe, isn't He? If He's the governor of the universe, He has to govern. He must rule. And if He is to rule, He must communicate. He must speak to us. God must speak to us. We're His subjects. The king always addresses his subjects. He's not silent. He must make His person known, His glory and His attributes. He must also make us to know His will, that with which He is pleased, as well as that which He abhors and which He hates. He must let us know how we are to order our lives if we're under His government. Oh, that all the peoples of the world could understand that. And if we're to live in earth, you're going to have to live compatibly under God's government. He must therefore communicate. He must speak to us. God has to speak to us. Simply because He's God. Subjects. Now that's Jesus Christ before us as the Word of God, in a person of flesh and blood. That is, Jesus in His person says everything to us God wants us to know. Man, now that's heavy. Christ in His person is the Word of God. And He says everything to us that God wants us to know. A profound and bold statement with which John opens his gospel, and he never abandons it. When you get into his epistle, he's still sounding that same theme. And when you get over to the book of Revelation, he's got him on a white horse and a sword going out of his mouth, and his name is called the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word, was with God in the beginning and was God himself, creating all things by the word of his power. But his capacity as God's word to man and the perfect revelation of himself and his will did not appear until these last days. Now let me repeat what I just said. In the very beginning, God spake. God the Son spake all into existence. But his capacity as God's word to man, we have God's word bringing things into existence. But God's communication to man, the perfect revelation of himself and his will, did not appear unto us until these last days. Now, we have that in Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. You're quite familiar with them. I'm going to read them again, though, to put them fresh on our mind. God, Hebrews 1 and 1, who at various times and in various ways in time past, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in times past by the fathers to the by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He hasn't done that until these last days. He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the word of God came to those prophets in time. They did not speak to them, usually audibly, as he did Moses face to face. But they would dream a dream or they would see this vision. And many times the prophet did not know the meaning of those dreams or of those visions. But he was faithfully, and a faithful prophet, he would tell the people what the Lord showed. At such and such a time, the word of God came to me, and he showed me this at such and such a time. He didn't try to interpret it. He just faithfully told them what God had showed them. A small, God-fearing, believed and obeyed the word of God at the mouth of his prophets. But the vast bulk of God's chosen people did not. And that's what Brother Al has been telling us about in the prophecy of Daniel, how all of this indignation, this suffering, these awful things came on the Jews for rejecting what God first spoke to his people by prophets. The parable of the vineyard in the 10th chapter of Luke. This parable is in all the synoptic gospels. I've just read from the 20th from Luke's account. But it's given in every one of the synoptic gospels. It gives a history of the failure of the Hebrew nation, its national rejection as God's means of revelation, his rejection by both the Jews and the world, followed by God's bringing in an elect remnant, supernaturally enabled and taught to believe and obey. I'm reading it now from Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at a vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He's making reference to one of the prophets here. And again he sent another servant. Here's another prophet. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. Now that's the sum of God speaking to the fathers in times past by the prophets. Didn't do any good. They didn't hear him. They didn't listen to him. Both. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him when they see him." He's talking about sending Christ. After the prophets' time was ended After Malachi closed the Old Testament in 400 years of silence, he sent his son. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." Now you talk about insanity. And that's all men are left with when they won't hear the word of God. Crazy. They ain't got no sense. That's the reason they do these things. "Let us kill him and the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What's God going to do? He'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." For they understood that he was speaking that parable against them. See, all of this is fundamental to the redemption of fallen man. If we go back to the first chapter of John, we find that stated again in our text. Verse 10, talking about the Word, Jesus Christ. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world did not know him," still doesn't. "He came into his own," that is, his Jews, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, "and his own did not receive him." And so Christ is universally rejected by men. If God did nothing else than speak to man by his word, no more than that, tell them what he desires, what he hates, warning, promises, blessings, curses, they're all going to reject him. But notice what he says. "But as many as received him," wait a minute now. He came to his own wouldn't have him. He came to the world, and the world wouldn't have him. But whoever did have him, well, who has him? He says already everybody's rejected him. But we have people receiving him when everyone else is rejecting him. What's the matter with you folks receiving Christ and everybody else knows better? What happens when a person receives Christ when all around him everybody else is rejecting him? Well, these are people who've been born, not of a natural birth. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood." Now all of you were born of blood. I can tell it. Stick a pen in you and you'll bleed. You were born from your mother and your father. But whoever your mama and daddy doesn't determine if we're going to receive God. "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh." Well, I became a Christian because, you know, I had a soul winner wanted me to be saved, and a preacher cried, and he got me saved. No, nobody is born of God by the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. These were people who were born again, born of God. And that is the remnant that the Scriptures prophesy down to the end. So God's Word, His revelation of Himself in light and truth, is progressive. That is, one generation after another, gather cumulative knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, we're told something wonderful about our present time. In this matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God and His Word. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. John, same John, wrote the epistle, the gospel. "I'm not writing anything new to you. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the very beginning." Still God's Word. He hasn't changed it. "The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. It is a new commandment, which I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." The older revelation is truth, but it has been superseded and made dim and inadequate by the fullness of light coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If we came into this room with a flashlight with the batteries just about gone, you couldn't hardly see the chair in front of you. And then you had a light. And you could see well enough to pick your way around the chair, perhaps. If someone walked in the door over there, flashlight wouldn't even be noticed, because it swallowed up brightness of the full revelation of the whole room. That's a poor illustration. But that's what he's talking about, that the true light is now coming and the darkness is past. His word, his revelation of himself. That word that we have now in Jesus Christ is said to be better. Better. And I read those words from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Once again, we've read quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Concerning us now in our present time, it began back with the appearing of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Rejoice, is here. For you have been touched and burned with fire, with blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceeding afraid and trembling. That's not what we have come to in our day, in our time. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the first God, the judge of all, unto the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. The word that we have in Christ is not better in the sense that it is more true, but in that it is full and complete. It goes beyond law and wrath and judgment and death to resurrection and fulfillment of all that is life. We who have come to Christ are not now focused on that awful mountain of God's wrath revealed from heaven because of our ungodliness and our sin. We've been by there. We've seen it. But we hadn't stayed there. Nor are we focused on God's holy law, our disobedience of which has brought upon us the terrors of His wrath. Christ the Word has brought us beyond that. We have come to the prophesied kingdom of God prefigured in old Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church himself. That's the church we have come to. To God himself, he has made us one together with the spirits of justified saints going on before us. We have come to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant, better promises, speaking better things than were view in righteous Abel day. The pinnacle, the peak, the utmost of divine revelation, the Word of God, is God Himself. God wants us to know, as well as finite mortal men may know, what He is like. God wants us to know what He's like. God's Son, Jesus Christ, we're told, is the express image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We've already read that passage. It's See if I can illustrate that just a bit. Would we like to know what our God is like? Let me just give you a few snapshots. Jesus gives us of God. Here's a leper. Can't touch anybody. Has to holler, unclean, unclean, unclean. No hope of him ever being healed. There's no heal for him. He's cast out away from his friends, his loved ones, from society. Hopeless. What does he say? He says, Master, if you will, you can make me clean. What does God say? I will. Anybody unclean? Anybody leprous? Anybody struggling with a vile, filthy sin problem? Our God will. You're tired, you're disgusted, you're outraged by corrupt, apostate religion. You see our Savior, our loving, kind, gracious, with a whip in his hand, kicking over the table, scattering the animals, and the birds are flying everywhere. And he's taking that whip, driving men out. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. We don't have to wonder about what God thinks about all this. God has given us His Word of what He is. To Himself as His disciples. How does he persuade someone to leave their job and leave their home and leave their family and leave everything and follow him? These fellows busy getting ready to fish. Time for fishing to be done. Fish are running now. This is our business. This is what we got to do. He comes. Follow me. Drop down their nets and come tax collector. He's sitting at the seat of customer. He's busy collecting that and passing it on and taking some in his pocket. He said, follow me. Leave the whole thing and follows him. That's how God calls people. And he calls them, they come. Now they're not ready, they're not perfect and all that yet, but they come. Jerusalem. The ones that had persecuted and killed the prophet, murdered the Son of God, he stands and weeps over them. He sees what's coming. Weeping. God, how often I would have gathered you to me as a hen doth her chicks, and you would not. Oh, but I believe in irresistible grace. I do too. But this is a snapshot of the kind of God that we have. Who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Who would have been to be saved. Who calls us to warn the wicked in his ways, lest he die, lest he perish. His scathing condemnation of scribes and Pharisees. Ye vipers, ye vile, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? For pretense make long prayers. That's our God. Same God. Express image of his person. But to one repentant sinner, grieved over his sins, he receives repentant men. His refusal to compromise salvation for the rich young ruler whom he loved. Good master, what shall I do to inherit heaven? Keep the commandments. Been doing that, something missing yet. Oh, you'll have to give away your money. Sell everything you have of me. I can't do that. And Jesus watched him go away and loved him while he was rejecting him. That's God. His immediate forgiveness of those persecutors on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. He wasn't at that time saving them, granting them eternal life. He's just saying, don't lay this sin to their charge. That's our God. He's hearing the plea of the dying thief. And we could go on and on, but let's leave him walking on the top of the storm-tossed sea with the billows raging maybe 40 or 50 feet high. But none of them could swallow him. And him looking out across that sea. Peace be still. That's our God. But these are but glimpses of the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Beholding Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, meditating on Him, allowing His thoughts, all He revealed Himself to teaches us and causes us to understand the greatness and the utter wonder and transcendency of our God. Would we learn? Would we understand? Would we know? Then we must be taught. I'm so bullheaded and stubborn that we don't want to be taught. Is there anyone here who does not want to learn? That does not crave to understand? Whatever stand is W-O-R-D, Word. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the Word. And I'm not here saying, and I'm especially Jesus' words, what He says. You hear, certainly what He says is important. He says, the words that I speak unto you, the words that their spirit and their life. But He Himself is the Word, whether He opens His mouth or not. Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. For I am meek and lowly in heart and soul, and you shall find rest for your souls. He tells us to learn of Him. That is His person, what He is. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest to your souls. What do you do when you learn of Him? You learn to be meek and lowly like I am. If you can swallow your pride, if you can come down off your high horse, if you can stop your struggling on trying to get and to climb and to be something and somebody, that's going to wear you out and make you tired. You're tired? You're weary? Come learn of me. I am meek and lowly, and you're going to find rest for your soul. That is a transforming education that does not come from reading a book or hearing a lecture, but by observing a person, that person's Christ. Now, Jesus indeed did speak to them by His words, but that is not what He's saying here. This is a learning that goes beyond and is drawn from what He is and His being as the Word. David mentioned this recently. First chapter of Philippians. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells them they have become what they are by learning Christ. Ephesians 4, 20 through 31. Let me read that to you quickly. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Learning Christ. In vain. In vain to unregenerate religious men read their Bibles and place their hope in what they learn their Bibles. Jesus says to that group of people who were set on killing Him because he claimed to be God. In John 5:39, He says this, search the Scriptures. Go ahead, read your Bible, for in those scriptures you think you have life. But they are that which testifies of me. Jesus told those which are seeking to kill him to search the scriptures of him, but those bibliolaters, the Messiah, murdered the Son of God and went to hell. They missed the final sure word, which is Jesus. I'm preaching from this book. I'm not despising this book. But I'm talking about something greater than this book. Yes. Devout Bible scholars all over the world, read this blessed book and debate and wrangle and fight and kill one another over what they think it says. Not so with the Word of God, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word that unifies, makes us one in answer to His intercessory prayer. And He prayed that prayer that they may be as one, even as you and I are one. Did not God answer that prayer? And it isn't answered by reading this book, but by reading Him. That's absolutely the only way in which Christian oneness and unity is realized. In Christ, the Word Himself. Jesus is God's law word. He's God's law word. The covenant which God made with His people in the Old Testament was abolished because the people broke its terms. They failed to live as they were commanded. That covenant, old covenant, and its laws were God's word to national Israel. But they are not God's word to us as it was to them. To them, life or death is upon their obedience to its letter. To us, however, it is hardly more than a faithful record of God's dealing with them. It is truth may get us into hell. That is, rejecting what God said in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law may get us into hell. But obeying its precepts will never earn us life. Only Christ is sufficient to keep that law and to merit eternal life for us. The abolition of the Old Covenant with its letter law, however, did not leave us lawless. Paul declares himself Old Covenant law. Nevertheless, not without law to God. We read that from 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under Christ, toward Christ. And the word there is literally in law. Enomos. He is in law to Christ. Christ Himself is His law. And Christ is sufficient law. He's God's law word to us. Our bonds, that which chains us, that which keeps us in the path that we are, is not in a written legal code. Interpreted and wrested and contorted and debated by fallen men, but in Christ Jesus Himself. Our bonds are Him. Jesus not only is our law word, but He's our covenant word. He Himself is the gospel. The salient features of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 are all in Him. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, I will remember no more. I will put my law in their mind, it in their hearts. Let me read to you now from John 14 in respect to what he said just right there. From the 14th chapter of John, verse 23. I know I'm loading your wagon too heavy now, but that's all right. You can come back and pick it up. Judas, verse 22. Judas Iscariot said to him, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He says, we will come and we will make our home with him. Now, if Jesus is in you and in your heart and he comes, everything that he is in your heart. In your heart is what you are. Comes out. He is our law word. He is our new covenant. We'll make with him. His will, our love. His love, our love. He said, I shall no more teach every man his neighbor. Listen to this now. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. Shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. The Christian does not learn God in Sunday school or from the pulpit or from his parents. They may witness of him, but his knowledge of God comes firsthand from Christ himself. No one needs tell him if and when he's saved and is a child of God. Crying, Abba, Father. He's there. And as he says, Father, we say, Father. Our soul cries, Father. Christ is not only our law word, not only our covenant, our gospel, but Christ is our ministry. And we go back to the text that we read in a responsive reading from Revelation 19. For the particularly that last verse, 10, Revelation 19, 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that is an enigmatic phrase. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, first of all, let's say this. He's not talking about foretelling the future. That's not what's in view here at all. To prophesy, pro-sy, speak forth. Prophesy is simply as speaking forth the word of God. Prophesying is what Joel promised and what Peter confirmed it. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young. That's speaking forth the word of God. All, if you're God's child, you prophesy. It says it in the book here. Sons and daughters, regardless of what your particular ministry is, it must ultimately be a ministry of the word, and that word is Jesus Christ, his testimony. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Christ is in your heart and soul. That's what causes the word of God to come out of your mouth, to come forth. That's what he's saying here. Us that he needs no resume, no official credentials to speak words on his behalf or to give testimony of his apostleship. You know why he doesn't? He got people to do that. Those to whom he ministered Jesus Christ. become a living word themselves. I read that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pardon me. Chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men. If it seems somewhat strange for Jesus to be called the Word of God, that other Christians are also the epistles of Christ, written and known of all men. You don't have to go around with a fishhook on your button, on your lapel, or scripture on your forehead, something to advertise you the fact you're a child of God. It'll get out on you. You are an epistle of Jesus Christ. We also in our day become living epistles of Jesus Christ, you and I, ministers of the Word, which is Christ. A ministry which is not in legal letter, which can only, but in the Spirit, to gaze upon the glories of Christ, to be also changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by, so by, the Spirit of the Lord. Let's sing number 62 in our hymnal. Shall we stand together? Crown him with many crowns of his throne. Heavenly anthem drowned. All music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee. Lord of our Savior, our King. May you be magnified in our hearts and souls and minds and bodies and life and in our words and all that we are. May our eyes feast upon your glory, crown you with many crowns daily, every hour, every minute, every second of the day. Bless this, your people, O Lord, with this knowledge of you and the witness and testimony that is of you. For Jesus' sake and glory, to him be all the glory and honor forever. In his name we pray. Amen.